Evening. We were thinking about the three requests that Paul makes in the second half of his prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. He prays that the Christians in Ephesus might know, first of all, the hope to which God has called them, and secondly, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, and thirdly, the exceeding greatness of God's power in those who believe. And you'll find all that in verses 18 and 19. That you may know what is the hope to which God has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And thirdly, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe? And I tried to put it into mnemonic form to help you. First of all, the prospect that lies before you. Secondly, the plenty that God has in you. And thirdly, the potency within you if you are a Christian. And Paul now homes in on the ideas of potency and of power at the end of this prayer. And in the section that we read this evening, he says that it is not just any power that is working in us as Christians. Because in fact, there are different kinds of power. It is not simply the creative power by which God made the universe. That's to say, God speaking to nothing and making it into something. It is not simply the power by which God sustains all things and keeps the universe going, providential power. It's another kind of power that is at work in the Christian. It is, Paul says, the power that God accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It is the power that was at work on the first Easter morning. It is the power that made a corpse come alive again and made a dead man sit up. And not only so, Paul goes on to say in verses 19 and 20, it is the power that raised that man up and made him sit down on the throne far above all principality. Look at the end of verse 19. He says, his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead, that's resurrection, and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, that's ascension, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And That is the consummate vision here. It's a double vision. First of all, it is a vision of Christ in the place of authority. And secondly, it is a vision of the power that is at work in Christians. I'd like to sum all this up tonight in three great ideas. First of all, here is a vision of Christ with the government upon his shoulders. Secondly, here is a vision of Christ with the opposition under his feet. And thirdly, here is a vision of Christ with his fullness poured into the church. First of all, Christ with the government upon his shoulders. That, of course, is one of the great messianic promises in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the prophet sees that when the Christ comes, the government will be upon his shoulders. But Paul says here that the power by which Christ holds the government on his shoulders is the same power by which he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, and that is the same power which is now planted in the heart of every Christian. And various attempts have been made to describe this special kind of power that is freely available. You may call it resurrection power. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father. You may call it ascension power. Chapter 1 and verse 20 speaks about Jesus sitting at God's right hand in the heavenly place. And you must contrast chapter 1 and verse 20, Christ sitting on the throne, with chapter 2 and verse 6, where we read about Christians sitting on the throne with Christ. He has raised us up with Christ and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You may call this ascension power. You may call it kingdom power. All power has been given to me, said Jesus, in heaven and on earth. You may call it coronation power, the power that is made visible in the book of Revelation when we see the Lamb crowned with many crowns. But whatever name you give it, resurrection, ascension, kingdom, coronation, it is the power that raised Jesus from the dead, and it is now the power that is at work in the Christian. Let me just illustrate this for you. I'm very interested in the icons of the Orthodox churches. I like them, not simply because they are lovely works of art, although they are lovely works of art. I like them because they present a Christian philosophy of life, a Christian outlook on the world. Icons are not just pretty pictures, they are theological statements. And so sometimes you'll see an icon and on it, at the top, you find God and Christ on their thrones. You may see a dove representing the Holy Spirit, and sometimes you see the Virgin Mary. Under them, you have the ranks of angels playing their harps, singing all the heavenly choirs. Under them, you have the rulers of this world, kings, the emperors, the lords. And under them, you have the common folk, peasants, the farmers, people like us. It's not just a pretty picture, it is a world view. It is a philosophy of life. It is an ordered universe, and nothing is out of place because it is a theological statement. And sometimes you get simpler icons. You'll see them on Christmas cards with the Virgin sitting, holding the child, and sometimes in the child's hand you'll see an orb, symbol of the world, and sometimes on the child's head a massive crown. And what the icon is saying is this: the government is upon his shoulders. He is in charge, and the power by which he is in charge is the power that he commits to Christians. It is the great might which God accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's often asked if that power in Christians is merely potential power, or is it real? Does it simply lie there? Or can you use it? Well, it is both potential and real, but you have to use it. You have to appropriate the power that God has given you. I was reading this week a story of how they have discovered the body of an old miner from the gold rush in the Yukon. He'd gone there dreaming his dreams of wealth. But though he worked for years and years, panning in the rivers, scraping around, he found nothing, and in the end he died in poverty in his wretched old shack. And the men who found him took him away and started to pull down the shack. Down it came. And when it came down, it exposed a great vein of gold ore at the rear of the shack. All these years, he'd been living with a fortune. But he hadn't explored the rear of the shack. And so he died penniless. There's a fortune there. There is a treasure there. The government is on Christ's shoulders. And the resurrection power and the ascension power and the kingdom power, the coronation power are available now, as the paraphrase puts it, Father of peace and God of love, we own thy power to save, that power by which our shepherd rose victorious o'er the grave. Thy power to save, that power by which our shepherd rose. The government is on his shoulders, and the power he gives to Christians. The second thing is the vision of the opposition under Christ's feet. Verse 21 says that Jesus now has under his feet all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and that he is also above every name that is named. Well, what are these words? Well, rule, authority, power, and dominion can be translated in different ways. Rule is the Greek word arches, all the English words starting with A-R-C-H. An archbishop, first among the bishops. An architect, first among the makers. It really means rulers. The word authority is the word exousias, which means secondary authority, or authority that is handed down from God to others. The word power is dunameos, dynamic ones. And the word dominion means lordships. And so what Paul is saying is that under the feet of Christ tonight are the ruling ones, the powerful ones, the dynamic ones, and the lordships. And these are ranks of heavenly beings. I believe that in the light of Paul's teaching later on in Ephesians about principalities and powers, I believe that these are fallen angels. These are demonic beings. But even if they include the good ones, it doesn't matter. The message is the same. All angelic beings, all spiritual powers, the ruling ones, the powerful ones, the dynamic ones, and the lordships, are subject to Christ and are under his feet. The message is that up there in the heaven of heavens, whatever the chaos that confronts your eyes in this world, up there, all is well, because the opposition is under Christ's feet. Did you notice the reference to Christ's authority over every name in verse 21? Far above every name that is named. What does that mean? Well, it can mean one of three things. Christ is far above every name. It may refer, first of all, to the name of the emperor or to Caesar, because very soon after this, the Roman emperors started proclaiming themselves to be divine, and everyone was compelled to name the name of the emperor and offer a pinch of incense on the altar. Well, we are not short of emperors and Caesars and tyrants in our day, are we? Paul says, don't be afraid. They are all under his feet. Secondly, it may be a reference to the names of the gods and the idols that men call upon to help them in their hour of need. People would name the god as a kind of lucky charm. And we're certainly not short of gods and idols in our generation. It has been said that we are now living in the most idolatrous generation since the days of the Roman Empire. Thirdly, it may refer to the magical significance and the use of names in that world, like using charms and spells and black magic. And we're certainly not short of that either, are we? Paul says, there's nothing to fear. The names are under Christ's feet. They are under his authority by virtue of his resurrection and his ascension. And not only so, says Paul, that authority is what God plants at the heart of every Christian. How will I put this now? It was as a man that Jesus accomplished this. Did you notice the reference to Psalm 8 in verse 22? Why bring in the 8th Psalm? That seems a very odd thing to do. It seems out of place to speak about the 8th Psalm here in the 22nd verse. He has put all things under his feet. Well, why Psalm 8? Well, you see, Psalm 8 is about man and man's place in the universe. Originally, man was the glory of God's garden. He was crowned with glory and honor. But in his sin, he threw it all away. He lost his lordship. He lost his authority. He lost his place in the universe. The first Adam fell downwards. I know there are some people who like to suggest that Adam fell upwards. That when he challenged God, it was a brave, heroic thing for him to do. He wanted to stand on his own two legs and be independent. Adam didn't fall upwards. He fell downwards. And Christ, who is the last Adam, came to restore man to his rightful position and to raise him up and to crown him again with glory and honor. And it was as the last Adam, it was as man, that Jesus struggled, fought, won, and triumphed. And just as Jesus triumphed, so you can triumph too, and the opposition can be under your feet. Thirdly, Christ's fullness is poured into the church. Verse 22. God has put all things under Christ's feet and has made him head over all things for the church, which is his body and is the fullness of him who fills all in all. I like to think of this in terms of a series of three reservoirs. At the top, there is the great reservoir that is God, source of all fullness of life and power and light. God at the top has the fullness. But imagine that reservoir tilting over and emptying itself into the second, Christ the Son. As Paul says in Colossians 1, it has pleased God the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. And so the fullness of God is poured out into Christ the Son. But imagine that second reservoir tilting over and emptying itself into the third, which is the church, so that the fullness of Christ is poured into the church, Christ's body. And so the fullness of Christ is seen in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Fullness of God is poured into Christ. The fullness of Christ is poured into the church. I'm sure that is partly what Paul means when he says that God has made Christ to be, and here's the great phrase, head over all things for the church. It is for you that Christ is the head, not for himself. He exists in the place of authority and power and dominion for you. Can you take that in? He is head over all on your behalf. He is doing it for you. In God is fullness. God's fullness is poured into Christ, and Christ's fullness is poured into the church. Later on in chapter 3 and at verse 19, Paul prays that the Christians may be filled with all the fullness of God. Chapter 3 and verse 19. to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. But you must answer that prayer for yourself. You must take what is yours. You must use what has already been given you. You must appropriate the power that is yours in Christ. That's what God has given every Christian. It is his great might which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. Power to be victorious, power to live a triumphant life, resurrection power, ascension power, kingdom power, coronation power. Be what God has made you, and take what God has given. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word.